So thanks for indulging me. That, like, if I could only give you like a 7-minute sermon, that's how it would go. But that's not all you get this morning, so, you know, hope that's a relief. We're looking at Revelation chapter 12, and this is a very symbolic, representative way of looking at Satan, like most of the book of Revelation. But we're going to go along the way and kind of unpack this chapter by comparing it to what the rest of Scripture says. We're on our 11th week, second to last week in our We Believe series, looking at our statement of faith. Next week will be the final resurrection and judgment and the second coming of Jesus. This is our second to last week looking at Satan and where he falls in the whole world of angels. So this is Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared to her in the desert, where she could be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river and the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Lord, as we unpack your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us. This is really kind of unfamiliar territory for a lot of us, and in some ways you keep it that way. But Lord, as much as you have revealed to us, I pray you'd help us to understand and that we would take seriously the work of Jesus that he did to rescue us from our spiritual enemy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I think I was in middle school when I first read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness. It's a Christian fiction. I think it was written in 89 or so. It depicts the ministry of a small church and the events going on in their community as this full-scale epic war between angels and demons having sword fights. And I like the story. It actually has a lasting influence on how I see ministry that we do as Christians. But I don't know that I was ever quite convinced that there were quite as many demons around us all the time as the story seemed to suggest. There's this old expression, a devil on every doorknob. It's kind of this, kind of mocking expression for the exaggerated assumption that there are just demons everywhere. It kind of seems like the same category of conspiracy theory that makes people like wear aluminum foil on their heads to keep aliens or whoever from reading their minds. But when we read the Bible, what does it actually tell us? We hear some remarkable stories, like when the prophet Elisha is telling his servant not to worry about this army of actual human soldiers surrounding them, because those who are with them are more than those who are with their enemies. And God opens the servant's eyes and essentially pulls back the veil on the spiritual reality that's already there. And the servant's able to see the hills around him filled with an army of angels. Jesus spent a good deal of his time on earth casting demons out of people. And when he sent his disciples out on their first tour of duty, he gave them the authority to cast out demons. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Like, if Jesus were physically present in Moreland today, how many demons would he find to cast out? And above all demons, we learn in Scripture about an evil spirit called the devil or Satan, and that the whole world lies in his power, according to 1 John. The ordinary world that you and I live in 7 days a week is under the powerful influence of a demonic prince and his angels. And our only hope to escape is the even greater power of Jesus. And at this moment, we hit the pause button. And we say, how seriously are we actually supposed to take this? I mean, really? Really, demons all around us? Are people going to think we're crazy? Are they going to think we're paranoid if we start talking like this? And there's this saying that goes, you're not paranoid if they're really out to get you. For me, I have to take my cue from Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. He's my teacher. What he believes is what I believe. And Jesus takes the spiritual battle against Satan deadly seriously. And so did the rest of the New Testament writers, like Paul and Peter and John. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to start looking for a devil on every doorknob. There are churches that give too much attention to trying to learn the names of demonic princes who rule over specific locations so that they can pray against him. And that goes far beyond what the Bible actually teaches us into unhealthy speculation about things we're just not told about. And yet, God does want us to know that there's this battle going on. He does want us to understand Satan's strategies against us so that we can stand against him. This very dramatic passage we read in Revelation 12 with the dragon is a visual depiction of the invisible spiritual battle going on that we're a part of. And it calls us to give no ground to the enemy of our souls, but to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Give no ground to the enemy of your souls, but overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to learn three facts about who Satan is this morning from this passage: that he's a spiritual ruler, that he's a deceiver, and that he's an accuser. But in all of them, we're going to see that he's also a defeated enemy. So first of all, Satan is one of many angelic beings, and he's the ruler of those spiritual beings who rebel against God. He is the ruler of many other spiritual beings. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who this woman is in this vision in chapter 12. The boy who is born is certainly Jesus, and the woman who gives birth to him is probably not actually Mary, but a representation of Israel. But we're going to focus more on the image that comes after that, the enemy of Christ and his people. So verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Jump down to verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon is his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So notice, first of all, that there are angels on both sides of this battle. Angel is a Greek word that means messenger. Angels are not people who have died. I don't care how many times you watch It's a Wonderful Life, angels are not people who have died. God created angels before he ever created humanity. He created angels to serve him as a whole separate race. And most often you see angels taking messages to people, like Gabriel, who told Mary that she was going to have a baby named Jesus. But they also do a lot more than just share messages. So about 2,000 years before Gabriel told Mary she was going to have a baby, God sent 3 angels to Abraham and Sarah to tell them they were going to have a baby in their old age. But then after that, 2 of those angels went on down to the city of Sodom
to literally drag Abraham's nephew Lot out of town before they annihilated the whole city with fire from heaven. 1,000-some-odd years after that, Jerusalem's under attack by the Assyrian Empire, and God defends them by sending just one angel to help them. And this one angel in the night, 2 Kings says, goes through and slaughters 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Angels are warriors. They're incredibly powerful, and they usually scare the daylights out of the people who see them. They're spirits, which means they don't have physical bodies. But that doesn't mean they're just metaphorical. You know, like you might think of a spirit as kind of a feeling that comes over you, or like the spirit of the age as just kind of a trend in the culture going on at a particular time. Spirits like angels and demons are not just metaphors for natural things going on. They're very much real. And the fact that they don't have physical bodies doesn't stop them from acting powerfully in the physical world. So in verse 7, this one army of angels is under the leadership of somebody named Michael. And they're fighting against the dragon, who also has an army of angels on his side. So you can see there are not only armies of angels on both sides, but there are leaders among the angels on both sides. Michael is one of those leaders who serves God. We actually met Michael back in Daniel at the beginning of the year. There was an angel that went to go see Daniel in his exile in Babylon, scared the daylights out of Daniel, scared everybody away, and actually the sheer majesty of this angel's presence knocked Daniel out cold. And yet this angel, this incredibly powerful angel, was apparently not as powerful as his enemy, who, according to the angel, detained him for a certain amount of time so that he couldn't come to Daniel. He had to ask for Michael's help. That Michael came and, well, God sent Michael to rescue this other angel from the influence of his enemy. Now, what are we supposed to make of all this? You've got like these angels battling each other for the nations, and you've got princes and rulers among these angels. But when you read the New Testament, you often hear things about rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the spiritual realms. For Jesus, as well as for Peter and Paul and John, this idea of spiritual rulers is an important way that they understand the world. Satan is the ruler of all those spirits who are in rebellion against God. So when Jesus is casting demons out of people in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And Jesus says, if Satan drives out Satan, then his kingdom is divided and it will fall. So, you know, when Jesus is casting out demons, he says he's essentially casting out Satan, not directly, but Satan can't be everywhere at the same time like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not a god. But he works through other evil spirits under his authority. He works through the messages that he injects into the culture and the people that he deceives. Ephesians 2 calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So if we don't ever think in terms of this spiritual battle, at some point we need to open our eyes to realize that this is going on, that we have a spiritual enemy, and he rules over an expansive kingdom. Now that said, there's a limit to his power. On the one hand, we're taught to stand against Satan and his kingdom, not by constantly looking for demons on doorknobs, but by holding fast to the gospel. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And as we become aware of our spiritual enemy, we're supposed to keep things in perspective. You know, Satan is never held up as a rival to God. He just doesn't even compare. Satan's opponent in this heavenly battle in Revelation 12 is not God, it's Michael. It's just another angelic prince, and he still loses. God created Satan, and he has only as much leash as God gives him. When Jesus comes to earth and begins casting out demons, the demons absolutely freak out. Like when they see Jesus, they fall on their knees and beg him to spare them. Because they know they have absolutely no power over Jesus. They don't compare with him. Jesus' power is infinitely beyond theirs, and he can drive them out anytime he wishes. In fact, Revelation says this is one of the reasons that Satan's so grouchy. Verse 12 says he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan is going to hell, and he knows it. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. Hell is not Satan's happy place. And that's not his kingdom. It's the place of his torment. And at the end of the story, when Jesus returns, that's where he's going to end up. And so Satan seriously hates Jesus, and he certainly seriously hates us who follow Jesus. He's our declared enemy. He's waging war against us. What does he try to do to us? Well, not only is Satan a ruler over spiritual powers, he is a deceiver who tempts us to abandon our obedience to Christ. Verse 9 calls him that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He's the deceiver. What does it mean by that ancient serpent? Well, at the very beginning of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 3, Eve meets a snake. Satan is that snake. He's that ancient serpent at the beginning of the Bible that convinced Eve not to trust God, convinced her to question God's goodness, to question that he really had her best interest at heart, and so disobey God's command and eat from the tree that God told them not to eat from. Satan did that intentionally. He deceived her, deceived Adam, to lead them away from God so that they would die, to lead them away from God's presence. And he's still doing that. His goal is still to lead us away from God's presence so that we'll die. You know, it was kind of tongue-in-cheek that I wrote a song called Satan is a Jerk, but seriously, he is. He hates us. He wants you to die, to be lost apart from God, and all of his work is bent toward that end. He tormented Job with physical pain and sickness and even the loss of his children so that he would curse God, to lead him away from God, and he still does that to people with pain and sickness and loss. He tempted David to trust not in God, but in his own army. And the result was suffering for the whole city of Jerusalem. He tried to get Jesus to choose food and safety and worldly power in the desert instead of obedience to God. He tried to derail God's whole plan of salvation in Jesus. And if he'd succeeded, there would have been a lot more company for him in the lake of fire someday. The rest of the book of Revelation talks about how Satan turns the whole world away from God to follow and worship the powers of the world that Satan has set up. Now, there's a good chance that Revelation is describing a future time of deception and suffering that's still to come. But Satan's also been doing a lot of these things for centuries. It's not all that new. Verse 17 says, Satan makes war against those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan hates those things, obeying God's commands and the testimony of Jesus. So those are the two areas that he'll try to get you to abandon. Like Eve, Satan is going to try to stop you from obeying God's commands. He's going to try to convince you that the way that the Bible lives is not for your best interest. That if God really did say those things, then he apparently doesn't have your best interest at heart, or he doesn't know how to accomplish it. I had a very brief counseling session years ago with a man and his wife, and she wanted to leave her husband for no other reason than just to have some more freedom in her life. And I talked to her about how God values marriage, and I'll never forget her response. I think God just wants me to be happy. And this is the paradox of our culture, that we think God wants us to be happy, but he apparently has no idea how to accomplish that, so sometimes we need to disobey what he commands us to do in order to be happy. That joy and happiness and fulfillment only come from rejecting God's commands, because God doesn't know what's best for us. What lies do you convince yourself of to justify your sinful choices? What worship of yourself or your freedoms has Satan injected into the movies that you watch, or the ads that you see on TV or on the internet, or the people that you read on Facebook to convince you to place God below your own desires? He's a good liar. The Bible says Satan also uses our anger as a foothold to work his way into our hearts, to lead us into sin by taking those offenses that we hold on to. Worse, he's going to try to stop you from holding on to the testimony of Jesus. Not just obedience, but faith itself, because he knows, just as well as the Apostle Paul, that it's faith in Jesus that saves you. And he'll do everything that he can to get you to abandon your testimony of Jesus. And the easiest way to get you to abandon your testimony of Jesus is not to get you to reject Jesus, but just to be embarrassed about him. Just to not talk about him. Just keep him to yourself because, well, you know, people are going to think that that's weird. If he can't keep you from being lost, or if Satan can't keep you from being saved, he'll at least try to keep that message from reaching anybody else. But that said, once you start allowing other people's opinions to be more important than the testimony of Jesus, Satan will press his advantage. He's not going to be content with that. He's going to try to get you to be embarrassed about what you believe about Jesus, even in private. And it's not a very long step from there to deciding that, well, those things can't really be true after all. So how do we overcome these strategies of Satan? Verse 11 tells us how the Christians who are already in heaven overcame him. Verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So number one, hold firmly to the message of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember the blood of the Lamb that was shed for you so that you could have eternal life. If we lose track of this message, we lose everything. And if we're starting to reach the point where the message of the world starts to sound more plausible, more important than the message of Jesus, maybe it's because we're spending most of our time listening to the world and not spending our time listening to Jesus, not listening to God's word. We need to make a discipline of regularly listening to what Jesus says. And it's not that hard. You know, we have pages and pages of things that Jesus has taught us, and even more pages about God's whole history of redemption. Soak your mind in it. Spend time with people who can remind you that you're not the only one who's following Jesus, who believes in him. Christianity is not ultimately about proving that you're a good person through doing good deeds. It's most of all about what Jesus has done for you, that the Son of God came to earth, took on human flesh, died for your sins, and rose to life on the third day. That's the gospel, and that's the message that saves you. Don't let anything take that message away from you, because that's the message that gives you eternal life. And notice the effect that it has on those who believe it. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Revelation was written largely to encourage Christians in the first century who were suffering and dying for their faith. And Christians are still doing that in some parts of the world. But don't miss the crucial message of this passage. Dying with Christ is not defeat. That's victory. Choosing obedience to God and faith in Jesus, even when it costs you your life, is the ultimate victory over Satan. If you die for your faith, Satan didn't win, you did. Jesus would know. Jesus had to do the same thing. Satan tried to offer him food and safety and worldly power, and Jesus had to choose the way of the cross instead. And Satan will tempt you with the same things. He'll try to numb your spirit to God's promises with temporary pleasures and comforts. He will try to get you to cling to safety, cling to worldly power by scaring you of the way of the cross, the way of weakness and surrender. But those who overcame Satan in the first century were those who didn't consider their own lives to be as precious as the promises they had in Jesus. And if you set out thinking that following Jesus is going to be easy, you know, that Jesus is just going to take all your problems away, it is not going to be very long before Satan throws an obstacle in your path. It's just going to knock the wind out of you. He's going to intimidate you into giving it up altogether. Get it clear in your mind from the beginning that following Jesus is going to have obstacles. Satan is going to do everything that he can to make you abandon your faith. But sharing in Jesus' reward with him is better than any worldly comfort we could hope for. Now, I know a lot of us say, I don't feel very much like those martyrs. I don't feel like I have that bold faith that boldly surrenders everything for following Jesus. In fact, sometimes I have messed up quite a bit. I've fallen for Satan's schemes again and again. I've taken the fruit. I've sinned so many times at this point, I just feel like a failure. Well, the good news is you haven't lost the battle. But you need to watch out for Satan's second attack. Not only is he the deceiver who leads people away from Christ, but he's also the accuser who tempts us to doubt the redeeming power of Christ. Satan's the accuser. Zechariah chapter 3 is probably not one of our most familiar passages. It's a picture of when the people of Israel are coming back from exile in Babylon. And Satan begins accusing a priest named Joshua before God. You can imagine the things Satan's saying about this priest. We don't get a detailed list. But just imagine, you know, why would you want a guy like that as your priest? I mean, these people have abandoned you so many times. They've disobeyed you so many times in the past. You yourself sent them off into exile. This guy is not fit to be your priest. He's not fit to serve before you. Like a courtroom, Satan's the prosecuting attorney pressing charges against God's people to secure our condemnation. But God's words to Satan and Zechariah are so precious to us who know that we've sinned. This is Zechariah chapter 3. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Now, of course, in some sense, Satan was right. The people had sinned against God. Joshua the priest was dressed in filthy clothes. And if we read the Bible and if we know what it says, we know that we have sinned. That's not a lie. Sometimes the more that we know Scripture, the more we follow Jesus, the more conscious we are of our failures. And if we're not careful, we can make a virtue out of beating ourselves up and wallowing in our guilt. Satan isn't lying when he tells us that we've sinned, but his lie is that the power of Jesus is not enough to overcome our sin. Jesus says to us, "This man, this woman is a burning stick snatched from the fire, and I've taken away your sins. I've taken away your filthy clothes. I've put my own rich garments on you." And the Lord rebukes Satan for accusing anyone who's been justified in Jesus. Remember in verse 11, how was it that the followers of Jesus in heaven overcame the serpent, the accuser? It wasn't ultimately by their good deeds. Remember verse 10. "The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." It's our sin that keeps us under the power of Satan, and it's the blood of Jesus that sets us free from our sins. Colossians 2, remember, says, "He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, nailing it to the cross. And having," listen to this, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." These powers and authorities are the spiritual powers and authorities the Bible says our battle is against. It's against Satan and his powers. And Jesus triumphed over them by taking away our sin on the cross. And Romans 8 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is why Satan was cast out of heaven, because he can't bring any accusation against those whom Jesus has redeemed by his blood. This is why Satan was thrown out of heaven. This is why the angels, night and day, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, constantly proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and praise. We have an enemy who is strong on our own. We would not be a match for him. But he cannot stand against the redeeming power of Jesus' blood. My mind always goes back to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, this story where the witch represents Satan and the lion, Aslan, represents Christ. And when the witch is accusing Edmund of betraying Aslan, that he's worthy of death, Edmund doesn't offer a word of defense on his own behalf because he knows that it's true. He did betray them. But he keeps his eyes on Aslan because his confidence is in him. I'm keenly aware of the many times that I've sinned. And sometimes it drives me crazy. Maybe you can relate to that. Satan can have a field day reminding you of all your failures and making you feel worthless. Don't give him an inch. Don't give him the satisfaction. He's a defeated enemy. The blood of the Lamb was shed for you. Your guilt is nailed to the cross. Jesus has triumphed over the satanic powers and authorities by the cross. Don't try to defend yourself based on your own goodness. That's a pool that's only a foot deep. Don't dive into that. It is right to confess your sins. It's right to feel godly grief for what you did wrong before God. And confession can be healing. But when you just wallow in your guilt for things that you've surrendered to him, and you can't get out of the shame, that's giving our accuser too much credit. It is more to the glory of Jesus to confess that his blood is powerful enough to present you holy and blameless and without stain in God's presence. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our adversary is strong. He's a ruler of spiritual powers. He's a deceiver of nations. He's the accuser of our souls before God. But he is not strong enough to stand against the power of our Savior. Know his strategies, but don't give him too much credit. Put your confidence in Christ, the Lamb who is slain for our redemption and the true ruler of the nations. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, that you are not afraid to show us the seriousness of our situation and the power of our enemy, because you can reassure us that your power is so much greater. And sometimes it is so easy to mix truth with lies. It's so easy to let Satan take your word and twist it, to get us to stop trusting in your plan for our goodness, for our well-being, to get us to doubt your redeeming power. I pray that we would speak the word of truth to one another. We would spend time in your word, that your Spirit would plant these words deep in our hearts, so that when Satan tries to twist them, we would see through his lies, and that we would reject his attacks. Put on your full armor so we can stand against him. And Lord, I pray for those that are struggling, that are maybe halfway under Satan's power, who are walking under his influence, who are listening to those lies. I pray most of all, by your Spirit, that you would
open up their heart to receive your word. But also, Lord, use us. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I pray that we, your church, would storm the gates of hell. We would boldly go and take the gospel to people that need it and call them into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that you love. Send us out, Lord, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.